Jacob, I know you were there, and I had this 1990 Chevy half-ton truck. You know, trucks do amazing donuts and gravel. You know what I mean? They just can spin kitties like until the cops come, which we found out that night. And I remember having to rake the gravel. I'm like, who does this to a high school kid, making him rake the gravel? And now at our church, we have kids cutting kitties, and I don't make them rake the gravel. But anyway, it's just, I love this place. Thankful for it. Thankful for so many of you that have had an impact on my life. And I remember the first time my family and I showed up over there in whatever they call that now, the chapel, and we're sitting through a service, and I remember my mom like leaned over to my dad, and she said, "All this guy is talking about is the Bible." And that was novel for us, you know? But it's really changed my life in many ways to be around people that Flint Hills Bible Church represents, that bring the word of God to bear on the lives of his people. And so it's a pleasure for me to get to be here with you, and that's what I hope to do for you this morning before lunch. And like I told Rick, if I have to crash land the plane at 11:57, we'll be finished. So let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, as we come to you this morning, you have your holy and your perfect, your precious gospel in front of us. Help us. Help us to be humbled by it. Help us to be amazed by it. Help us to be crushed under its weight and lifted to the heavens because of what it accomplishes for us. Father, you're so good to us in your word to explain to us exactly who you are, exactly who we are, and exactly what you've done to bring us to yourself. And Father, may you use this clay pot to help transmit the beauty of your truth. Father, as we look at this topic, as we think of what these things mean, as we see them in your word, I pray that it penetrate our hearts. It wouldn't just bolster our minds. It wouldn't just give us fodder for discussion, but it would change how we live because of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, help us in this time to understand really and truly the realities that you've given us in the gospel that must be proclaimed to bring dead men like ourselves to life. Father, do your work for our sake and for your glory, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with just a short introduction. In 1923, one of the most significant advancements in the art of codes and ciphers was developed by a German engineer named Arthur Schirbis. Arthur was an owner of this company in Berlin called Cipher Machines Corporation that made and marketed these revolutionary machines that were specifically marketed to businesses, international businesses desiring to pass messages between countries through the nosy, prying eyes of competitors and government officials. They needed help. They couldn't just send a telegram. There were too many people that were kind of buying and selling telegrams, and so they used these machines. The government in Berlin quickly took note of the amazing quality of code that they were seeing pass right under their nose, and they couldn't figure out what it was. They didn't like that. They didn't like it at all. And so the government of Berlin quickly recognized that they needed these coding machines. Arthur had developed a system within this machine that allowed a person to type out a code that had no prior knowledge of coding. And the code that was produced was unbreakable. The machine to Germany became invaluable. And Arthur's code machine allowed for each letter of a 10-word transmission to be scrambled into 15 to the 18th power possibilities. That is 15 with 18 zeros behind it. Each letter could be placed or changed into 15 quintillion, I had to Google that, quintillion possibilities. That's a number that is somehow even greater than our national debt. What this meant is that there's no possibility of someone accidentally stumbling upon the cipher. There's no way. The Germans and their war machine had an asset that was simply superior to any other coding machine or method that the world had ever known up to that point. The Germans were able to send and receive messages without any fear of anyone understanding what they were saying. And Germany began using the Enigma code machine in 1926 for secret military communication, and it wasn't until 1931 that the Britons and her allies were actually convinced that these messages were real and not just some sort of fabrication that the Germans were using as a distraction. The codes were unbreakable. It wasn't until an Enigma machine was taken apart after it was stolen and photographed in 1931 by a German spy with his French handlers and their resistance that there was any hope of breaking this code. And even then, it took 9 years. They stole the Enigma machine, had pictures, had everything that they needed. It took 9 years to figure out how to break this code. 9 years. With every Allied country's best code breakers on the case. Great Britain, you've probably seen the movie, but Great Britain alone employed 10,000 mathematicians and engineers and just general smart people at Bletchley Park. 10,000 people devoted to breaking the Enigma's codes. Took the combined effort of all the Allies nearly 9 years to finally break this code, and some historians estimated that when they broke the code of the Enigma machine, it shortened the war World War II by 3 or 4 years, saving upwards of 15 million people. As you men know, communication is key to many things, especially marriage and massive military endeavors. Why those two are connected in my mind, I have no idea, but once the Allied forces had Germany's code, the writing was on the wall. The tide of the war began to shift dramatically in the Allied direction. They began to understand where Germany was going before Germany got there. And the Enigma code machine, one of the most deadly tools the war had known, was deadly because it was silent, because it was secret. It was wrapped in secrecy. It was shrouded in stealth. For years, no one could break the code. And some of you are wondering, what does the code machine have to do with the my assigned topic that you'll see, the necessity of gospel proclamation for salvation? Well, I would suggest everything. The Enigma code machine seems to be the model that many American Christians have adopted for their method of gospel proclamation to the world. Christians have fallen into the trap of speaking, or probably better accurately, acting out a coded gospel. An encoded message of cultural activity has become an acceptable methodology of gospel proclamation in so many Christian circles, so-called Christian circles. Old phrases have gained new popularity, such as preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. But friends, the gospel was never designed to be a coded message for the ears of a few. Instead, it finds its glory in its universal application and proclamation to every man, to all people. It's to be shouted from the rooftop, to be declared to kings and paupers alike. It's for the rich and for the poor. It's designed to humble the proud and bring hope to the helpless. The gospel is good news for all. It's not to be lived as a secret motivation for our life. And yet, when we accurately assess the proclamation, maybe of many of us or of our churches or the circles that we run in, it's coded. It's hidden. It's cloaked in a secret language or camouflage and an acceptable wrapping of desirable traits. And we suggest that people will figure it out if they spend enough time with us, or they'll understand it when they watch our lives. Many believers have substituted gospel proclamation for community involvement. Many believers have substituted gospel proclamation for being a good neighbor. Many believers have substituted gospel proclamation for bringing their coworker to church. Many believers have substituted gospel proclamation for many, at times, good things, and in so doing, turned the gospel into a code that needs deciphered. The gospel is not a code. The gospel is a message that must clearly be proclaimed. If the gospel is not clear and clearly proclaimed by the people of God, then the people of God should consider if they are in fact the people of God. Because as the theme verse of this conference illustrates, those who are saved by the gospel of God find no reason to run from proclaiming that gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Brothers, if you're not ashamed of the gospel, then speak up, chicken. Speak up. Because if we're not ashamed of the gospel, then the gospel will be on the tips of our lips as we make every effort to proclaim the gospel to anyone who will listen. You see, when we follow Christ and we live for Christ by living and dying for the message that He lived and died for, what will we be doing? Preaching and proclaiming the gospel. We can't help but understand the necessity of proclaiming the gospel in order to see the gospel advance when we're following after the Savior who lived and died for the gospel. In our time together, I want to solidify in your mind the truth that you see before you, that the gospel must be proclaimed for salvation. My thesis for you this morning, as we endeavor to allow the Word of God to instruct our minds on this topic as it comes to us, I want you to kind of think of it like this. You don't need to write this down. It's going to be up on the screen. You'll see it. The gospel must be proclaimed for the saving message to be believed and the soul to be saved so that life will be changed and the gospel further proclaimed. You'll see it's a circle. But you'll see it here in just a second. The gospel must be proclaimed for the saving message to be believed and the soul saved so that the life will be changed and the gospel further proclaimed. You see, all that statement is really a picture of Christ's ministry. All that statement is a sketch of Paul's missionary labors. And all that statement is a summary of what you've been called to in the Great Commission. All that statement is the truth by which you and I have committed our lives to. When we said that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, when we say, "I believe in Him and not in myself," we say, "I put my trust and faith and hope in what Christ has done and not what I can do." What we also say is, "This is the message that I'm devoting my life to proclaiming." We said we'd pick up our cross and follow after Him. And friends, this is the direction that we must follow, the proclamation of His glorious gospel. As we begin to prove the idea that the proclamation of the gospel is a necessity, let's take the first aspect of our thesis and see God's word prove it. The gospel must be proclaimed, as was so clearly and powerfully portrayed for you in the first main session by Pastor Rick. The gospel is not ambiguous. The gospel is not obscure. The gospel is not debatable. So what exactly are we talking about when we talk about the gospel? The good news. It's good news. That's what it is. That's what we have to understand first, that it's good news. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have to realize, as was mentioned, we have to realize that in the context of good news, if there is no alternative of bad news, we don't have good news, we just have news. So for this to be the good news, we have to understand the bad news. Inherently in the gospel message, we find good news because of the bad news. The bad news, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, is simple. On your own, you're out of God's kingdom. So read it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We'll stop there. Friends, that's us outside of Christ. This proclamation of bad news is not isolated to the cruddy Corinthians, as some have called them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where the eloquent Ephesians find their own condemnation. Ephesians chapter 2. If you start in the beginning of Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul puts on display the glory of God and His efforts of our salvation. And then he kind of pulls out the rug from under us and the riches of our salvation in Christ. And he whacks us with the dead theological fish of our depravity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Friends, your gospel, which is good news, must begin in the pit of despair in bad news. Paul says you're a dead, Satan-following zombie, floating like a cadaver, face down on the sea of your own treasured depravity. Let that warm your soul, even if the fireplace won't. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Turn to Titus 3. You need more. None of us can escape this terror of our soul, because we know deep down these passages fit our hearts outside of Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul says we're dead. We're content with being dead, and we're slaves to a depravity of our own design and our own desire. In the middle of Romans chapter 5, we realize we have not only broken God's law, but we've provoked God through disobedience, and the punishment is eternal. So not only are we depraved, but it's not just that, hey, well, we're not good enough. It's that there's consequences to our not being good enough. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Paul adds and clarifies Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." There's no escaping it. There's no being an innocent bystander. There's no spiritual loitering around this topic. You are fully, completely, totally by your own will depraved. The consequence of that is God's just punishment of you and your death. We've all sinned. We're all dying under God's wrath because of it. The gospel. We call it good news because that's the bad news. It starts bad. And good news is that it gets better. It's better. The problem has to be presented clearly for the solution to matter eternally. If the bad news isn't obvious, then Christ isn't worth what he asks for. The bad news has to be evident for the good news to be essential. If sin is not our primary problem, the gospel is not our primary solution. We have to understand the bad news to understand the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel. Understanding our sin is the needle that God jams into our heart. But the good news, the gospel, is that thread on the end of the needle whereby which God sews and mends our soul together. Our sin broken and death enslaved soul can be made whole. Depravity and our need of the gospel hurts. But following that pain of understanding our desperate condition is the blessed hope of Christ and what he offers as our Savior. Friends, this is more important than we often remember. We often will accept anyone and welcome anyone and hope for the best for anyone and not ever talk about their need of the gospel and understanding if they understand the true Savior. Our need is a satisfaction of God's just wrath against us for our willful sin and rejection of him. Or we don't have the gospel. Jesus is our only hope when our need is made because of our sin. Jesus is our only good news when our need is our sin. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Friends, your salvation, the gospel message, is not a divine winking away where God looks at you and says, "Well, you've tried hard, you've done a great job with your family, and I just want to love you, so why don't we not worry about your sin?" That's not what God has done. God has looked at you fully in your sin and said, "What? I'll punish Christ. I'm not going to let your sin go. I'm going to punish Christ for your sin. I'm going to take your sin, put it on Christ. I'm going to take Christ's righteousness after he's been punished for you and give it to you." The great exchange, the amazing substitution. It's the gospel message. The gospel message is God's punishment of our sin. God's forgiveness of us because he's punished Christ. God took the innocent God-man Christ and killed him in your place. Your sins have been paid for. That's why you've been forgiven. Many passages teach the gospel very clearly, but maybe none so succinctly as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What were we saved from? The just condemnation that our sin has brought upon us. We've been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, brothers, the gospel makes clear all we bring to the party is the problem. That's it. God's grace provides the solution in the form of Christ's sacrifice. God's grace provides the reward for heaven because of God's work, not ours. We're freed from eternal punishment and promised eternal life. But the Bible is clear. This gospel, this message, this good news must be communicated. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not an experience. It's not an observation. It's not a lifestyle. The gospel is a body of truth that's necessary to be articulated through specific proclamation. For example, listen to how James describes the movement from death to life and the conduit of God's power and salvation. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by what? The word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." Paul says, look, when you heard the word of truth, do you think Paul loved discipleship? Do you think Paul loved living life with people? Do you think Paul loved community? Do you think Paul, all that stuff? Absolutely true. But what did Paul not neglect? The proclamation of the word of truth to these people. Turn to the beginning of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul has a few hallmark greetings for the Galatians. How did the Galatians come to faith? That was what Paul's asking them. How are they recipients, you could say, of salvation? Was it works of the law? Was it experience? Was it emotion? Was it observation? What brought them to faith? Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this, only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" How did the Galatians receive the Spirit? How did the Galatians come to be saved? Hearing by faith. Hearing what? Jesus Christ crucified. We could label that the gospel. Friends, we'll get to faith in a moment, but the gospel in its message form from God's word must be heard by those who need to be saved. It has to. Should seem axiomatic, but maybe it's not. I'm guessing a little bit, but I'm guessing this topic was assigned in part to defeat the notions that Christians have been deceived into believing that in order to have a successful gospel ministry, all you need to do is live the right way. All you need to do is be a good neighbor. St. Francis of Assisi, or Assisi, I can't remember which one it is, St. Francis, he's attributed to that saying that preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, that maybe there's some shadow of a doubt if he actually said that. I love the sentiment. I do. I think that's a foundational truth of Christianity, that we should constantly be radiating the gospel in our lives. We should. But I take exception with the idea that the gospel of Christ that he died to achieve is so trivial that my lifestyle can communicate it. I've yet to see or hear someone in the waters of baptism say they were saved by watching their Christian neighbor mow his lawn meticulously as unto the Lord. You laugh, but you know what I'm talking about. My wife has never told me of an account where a young woman was saved by her fellow moms at playdates changing diapers with joy. We're called to live radically different as foreigners and aliens and strangers in this world. But that's not what saves people. The picture of our life and the reality of our witness is that we think people can be saved by watching us do temporary, oftentimes meaningless junk and not listening to the eternal power inherent in the eternal message of God's gospel. Gospel that is not proclaimed is not gospel. Gospel that is not heard cannot be believed. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. That's how it works. The gospel must be proclaimed. The ultimate authority on the gospel is the one who gave his life to achieve the gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we'll see what Jesus did with the gospel. And as you're turning there, listen to how Mark began the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark self-labels this book the gospel, the good news. And traditionally, this gospel word, this term, was used by the Roman world in a very specific way. It was a summary word for a battle report or the person who was giving the report of the battle. Mark reminds us of the story of Christ as the ultimate gospel, the ultimate good news, the ultimate battle report. And some of us consider good news as like finding out what's for dinner at grandma's. You know what I mean? I grew up 17 miles that way, 2 miles north, 2 miles east, and my grandma's right around there. She used to make hamburger steak and mashed potatoes with this gravy that it's a miracle my grandpa's still alive. I mean, it is amazing. But you take a bite and you feel your heart go, you know, it's just fighting the whole time. Amazing stuff, you know. So when I found out my grandma was making hamburger steaks and mashed potatoes and gravy, was that good news? Not really, because the alternative was breakfast for dinner, and that was Denver omelets and pancakes and milkshakes. My grandma can cook. But that's not good news. To have good news, what do you have to have? The alternative has to be bad. The alternative has to be bad. Good news is you find water in the desert and you don't die. That's good news. Good news is your baby's fine when the doctors say that the baby has half a heart. That's good news. Mark reminds us at the outset of this gospel that it's good news. Take off your rose-colored glasses, because this is not dinner at grandma's. This is life or death. This is a report coming back from a battle that reminds us that this is good news. I'm terrified for some in our church and some in our evangelical world that don't understand that life without Christ is not okay. They don't understand the bad news. They're just kind of living with Christians, hoping that it rubs off. You know, it's like when I walk through my garage, I don't turn into a car, but people feel like when they walk through the church, they're going to turn into a Christian. It doesn't work. This is the good news. If you think about it, in those days of Mark and him writing this in the Roman world, you lived your life in fear of an invading army. Oftentimes, the invading force and the defending parties, they would communicate through these messengers. They didn't have the Enigma machines. They didn't have cell phones. So the army would send the reports to those who were being defended by a messenger. You can imagine your little province on the edge of nowhere, fighting a battle against an invading army, where when a messenger arrives to the town square, he shows up, he says, "Get everybody together. I got news of the battle." Everyone would listen, don't you think? everyone would listen. Why? Because it was life or death. The results of this battle meant either pack everything you can carry in your bag and get out of Dodge, or we won. Victory. We celebrate. We have life. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus. This is His gospel. This is His battle that He has won and He has conquered. And because of that, we have life. When you believe this good news, you have life. If you disregard it, you have death. There's a serious consequence to the message of every gospel, especially that Mark delivers. The good news is life and death. And Jesus declares for us this good news in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark does everything in his power to convey that this was the habitual practice of Jesus. Well into Jesus' ministry here, his normal workday consisted of preaching and proclaiming the gospel of God. Repent, believe. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus, the good news, proclaimed the good news. Let me ask you, if anyone in God's history could have given any message that was better than the gospel, who would it have been? Jesus. And what did Jesus preach? How to get along with your family. Jesus preached personal finances. Jesus preached community involvement. Jesus preached what? The gospel. Jesus preached the gospel. Jesus stuck to the script. And Mark's an excellent author to show us this priority on the proclamation of the gospel, because much of what Mark is trying to do is show Jesus as the suffering servant of God, the one who came, the Son of Man, that came to serve and live and give his life as a ransom for us. So many of Mark's stories are focused on the suffering servant aspect, and relatively few accounts are on the teaching aspect of Jesus' ministry. But when he does teach, what is Jesus teaching? Simply the gospel. The most important thing to Christ should be the most important thing to who? You and me. Mark says, this is what the Savior was doing. This is the modus operandi of our Savior, exclaiming the nearness of the kingdom and calling sinners to repentance and proclaiming that all must believe in the gospel. The fact that Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry as preaching the gospel is absolutely critical for us to understand the necessity of this gospel proclamation for salvation. Think about it. What if Jesus would have just lived a perfect life? What if Jesus were able to resist every temptation of the devil? What if Jesus were able to put off every scheme of the evil religion that was haunting him? What if he could thwart every piece of humanity that tempted him? Would he have been righteous? Yeah. Where would you have been? Lost. No one would have been saved, even by Jesus' ministry, if he were to not have proclaimed the gospel. There's no salvation for the lost around you in your silence, only in proclamation. A gospel that isn't proclaimed is like a lion without teeth or claws. It's hungry. It's helpless. It's useless. A gospel that isn't proclaimed is like a bomb without a fuse. It's not powerful, it's a waste of power. Perhaps no passage proves this point as well as Romans chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10. The gospel must be proclaimed, and this is not our evangelical preacher's mandate. This is God's desire and command upon his people. Romans chapter 10, as Paul laments the condemnation, the just condemnation of his countrymen in Israel, he provides for their salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. He says, this is what they need. Begin reading in verse 13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How, then, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "The Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, if you follow Christ, you must be proclaiming the gospel message, because only through dissemination and proclamation of the gospel are people saved. How are they to believe in him of who they have never heard? The answer is you. You will preach to them. You'll preach the gospel to them. Why? Because you understand the gospel must be proclaimed for the saving message to be believed. A second, the gospel must be proclaimed for the saving message to be believed. The Bible teaches us the gospel is a definite message from God that saves when it's believed. We've already seen salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. You who are under the wrath of God, at war with God, enemies of God, because of your slavery to your own depravity, are made right with God. How? When you clean your life up, when you start going to church, when you begin to love your spouse, when you begin to be a good neighbor, then you're made right with God. You can say no. No, that's not it. Instead, it's believing the gospel message. To believe, to exercise faith in the necessary, is the necessary and salvific response to the proclamation of the gospel. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, a familiar story for you. The Philippian jailer, if you'll recall, is not asked to change his life when he asks what he must do to be saved. He's not asked to make things right with the other prisoners. What's he asked to do? Nothing. He's commanded to do something. What's he commanded to do? Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul and Silas say to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's a command. All the jailer was commanded to do was believe in the gospel message he had heard. What God had enabled him to do, that's what he was commanded to do. Believe, to exercise faith. In that passage, it's in the imperative, the second person imperative. Like when you tell your teenage son to take out the trash, it's not a suggestion, it's not wondering if he may or may not do it, it's a command. Get the trash to the road. That's what I heard growing up. Get out of bed. That's a command. That's what they commanded this man. They said, believe. Interestingly, it's a command to have faith. It's a command to exercise faith. We have this giant mess in our minds as English speakers. We think that belief and faith are two different things. Like somehow God gives us faith and then we produce belief. Get that out of your head. That's messed up. It's wrong. God gives us faith and we faith. So faith does. It believes. It has to. We've already, well, we know that we have to have faith. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us of what? Without faith, no one can please God. We have to have faith. So where does that faith come from? If it comes from ourselves, we're in deep trouble because we just saw our own depravity. Where does the faith come from? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then Paul, for those of us with learning disabilities, he says, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a rule of works, so that no one may boast. Just in case, knucklehead, just in case you wanted to take credit for it. Faith comes from God. Grace must be provided by God to open ears to the gospel message. And faith must be given by God to believe the gospel message. And the result? Salvation. You say, but it has to be more than faith. Surely we have to do something. Surely we have to live a certain way. Paul answers your query, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember the guy that came before the law? Abraham. He didn't follow the law to get righteous. He believed God to be made righteous. Abraham faithed in God. He believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith's one of those words. You know, it's like skiing. What do you ski on? Skis. You know, you take the noun, turn it into a verb. I don't know what the technical term for it is, but that's what this is. Faith is the noun. Believing is using faith. the belief and the faith come from where? God. They have to. Otherwise, it comes from who? You. And you're a mess, so you can't do that. You're helpless. Remember, you're floating on the sea of depravity. You've got no hope. God gives faith. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead. God gave us faith. Then what happened? We became believers. We were faithers. We had life because of God. Friends, for there to be salvation, the gospel must be proclaimed so that those God has chosen to give faith to can believe. There is no other way. For salvation, the gospel must be proclaimed for the saving message to be believed. There so that the life will be changed. So often, people want to jump to this. For there to be salvation, I got to change my life. Well, the whole point of what we've just been talking about is you ain't got no hope of changing your life. You know it in your heart. Just submit to what God has said. You can't do it. But the life does change because of God's work. Go back to Titus chapter 3 if you would like. Titus chapter 3. After Paul ensures the Cretans understand their depravity. Notice verse 5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Paul couldn't be more clear. Are you saved by your works? No, Paul says the opposite. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Friends, the gospel is not powerful because of what you do to receive it. Instead, it's powerful because of what God has done to achieve it. That's what makes it powerful. Not what I do to get it, but what God has done to give it. Christ's work gives power to the gospel, not your response. Christ's work brings your salvation and not your efforts towards salvation. God produces in you faith, and faith produces godliness. And yet we know that when we believe, life will change, our lives will change, our passions will change, our desires will change from the inside out. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." Paul says, look, Titus, this gospel message, this is exactly what your people need to hear. Insist on it. Why? "So that those who have believed," guess what that word is? Faithed. "Those who have faithed, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So can we take the truth of God? Can we receive the truth of God in faith and believe it with all of our hearts, repenting of our own sin, turning to Christ, trusting in His work and not our own, and then live how we want? Sure, but not if you desire to be a child of God. Remember who Paul has placed Titus with. Cretans. To be a Cretan was to be a self-professed lazy beast, liar, and evil glutton. Since I grew up in Lebo, we'd say it'd be like being somebody from Waverly. I question the integrity of this conference just because of the colors, but anyway. The Roman world used these Cretans as the picture of self-imposed debauchery. They were known to be slothful shysters. And yet when God's gospel is preached and believed, the result will undoubtedly always be change in the recipient. Titus is to instruct these believers that God is worth changing their whole life. A transformed life is inseparable from salvation because that's what God does in salvation. Earlier to the Cretans, Paul says in Titus 2, 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's what salvation does. That's the natural result of salvation. It's not how you earn salvation. Not only does the gospel message regenerate us on the inside, but it transforms us on the outside. This is not an option of salvation. This is a result of salvation. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 3, begins in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. Verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, a holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. What did Paul just say to the Colossians to do? Pretty much change everything. But where to begin? With what God has done in them. Paul's teaching, if you've been saved by grace through faith, then pursue Christ, but not just in your mind, with your whole life. You see, when the gospel is preached and the gospel message is believed, then Jesus will change your life. We'll pursue change through sanctification, and God will grant growth through his grace. But friends, it isn't optional. It's pivotal. It's essential. We must pursue the obedience to Christ, not in order to achieve salvation, but because we have received salvation. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 14, verse 15, the upper room, if you love me, to these disciples that claim to love him, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. When the gospel saves us, we pursue the image of our Savior. It's the work of the gospel, not a work to achieve the gospel. It's God's good news working on us. We can't confuse this. The gospel isn't about what you must do, but about what Christ has done. When our souls have been transformed by the power of the gospel, then our lives will imitate what Paul's life looked like. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, this is an absolutely necessary piece of the gospel because it's the glue for the missionary cycle. It's the reality that all of the Great Commission work hinges on. If we preach a life-changing message and nothing about us is any different from our neighbors, we're the problem and not the solution. Here's this gospel message that will change your entire life. He acts just like me, curses at the TV just like me, yells at his kids just like me. Didn't change his life. The gospel is too often treated like lipstick on a pig. Just use a little extra and it'll be fine. Nobody will know. I thought that was funny. That's okay. Apparently you don't. We say things like, well, I understand he's pursuing a divorce, but he's had a lot of stress at work. I get that he's addicted to pornography and he won't get rid of his smartphone, but he needs GPS to get around town. Friend, if what's true of the world is true of you, then the gospel isn't true of you. The gospel plucks you out of the world into God's family. Instead of lipstick on a pig, the gospel is God turning the pig into a unicorn. It's a total transformation. It's unexplainable by natural events. It's the miraculous power of God. Because when the gospel is proclaimed and men and women are given faith to believe in God, saves them by their faith in the work of Christ and not themselves, what happens? They're changed. They're transformed. They live the life lived under the lordship of Christ. And when Christ is truly Lord, we live for him and for his glory. As we see forth, the gospel will be further proclaimed. Why do I say that? Because the proclamation of the gospel is the keynote of every believer's obedience to their Savior. Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. With all authority on heaven and earth, Jesus commands us to do what? Make more and better disciples. Take the gospel and proclaim it to the world. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, when the gospel is truly proclaimed, God's people are saved, their lives are changed, and the gospel is further proclaimed. That's what happens. It's not a program. It's not a cool logo. It's not an updated website. It's the gospel proclaimed. Maybe you listen to all this and you agree with it, but you say, this just isn't me. You think you're not an evangelist. It's not my gifting. Well, brother, it may not be your gifting, but it's your calling. So what can you do to grow in your ability or to give you courage to not be a chicken through the Great Commission that God has saved you to proclaim His message? Well, what can you do? How can you grow? Well, that's an excellent question. I'm glad that you asked. I'm going to skip that. I ain't got time for Spurgeon. How can I grow in my pursuit of proclaiming the gospel? First, love your Savior. If His praise is on your lips, it doesn't matter so much the theological disposition of the person that you're engaging with. Your desire will be to circle back to Christ. Heard a great illustration from a man up here. I'm going to steal it from him. You'll be like a barn sale horse that's always wanting to run back to the barn. You'll be pushing your conversations back to Christ. Thank you, Chuck. No program, no tract, no methodology is as effective as an honest, wholehearted, deep-rooted, unshakable, unflappable, unmeasured love and affection for Christ. You know those people. You talk to them. You try to talk about the Chiefs losing by 20 points or more and however many, blah, blah, blah. And what do they do? That's good, brother. How's your heart? And you're like, ah. Well, struggling with the Chiefs. We need those people because they help us pursue Christ. If we're not really in love with Christ, we need to be. If you're not truly in love with Christ, you don't know. You need to ask yourself if you know Christ. If you do know Him, you need to consider what Paul, well, not Paul, but what John told the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. So you do all this great stuff. You defend the truth. You defend me against false teachers. Wonderful, amazing, great. But what does Jesus have against them? You've abandoned the love you had at first, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Turn from this satisfaction of loving the stuff of maybe even Christianity and put your love and affection squarely on Christ. We naturally proclaim what we love, don't we? If we love Christ, we'll proclaim Him. Some of you men need to fall back in love with Christ. Second, love the body of Christ. When you love the body of Christ more than anything on this earth, you'll be around people talking about the body of Christ. I find it fascinating how far we separate evangelism from fellowship. We shouldn't. They're the same thing, just with different people. We learn to evangelize when we engage in fellowship, in real God-honoring, soul-to-soul communion, pointing each other to Christ. We're learning how to do that with a non-believer. When we can do that with brothers, that sets us up for success to do that with enemies. Don't run from each other. Engage in that. Love it. Desperately long and labor together for your soul's maturation into Christ. When you do that with a brother, it's way easier to do that with an enemy. It's like learning to shoot a gun on the field of combat. You wouldn't want to do that. Versus the modern climate-controlled indoor shooting range we have available to us. I'd rather do it there. When we fellowship, when we're members each one of another, Romans 12:5, when we grow in proclaiming the gospel to each other, we grow in our ability to proclaim the gospel to the world that needs it. Third, you need to love changing for Christ. You don't like this one. I know it. Think strategically about your life. Consider how you can order your life to advance the gospel. I hear of people moving 300, 500, 700, 1,500 miles away for work. I don't hear that very often about the gospel. I have a hard time getting the guy to give me an hour a week for the gospel. Come on. Be strategic with the circumstances that you can control. For many of this may mean making changes to your... I can keep going? Maybe making changes to your life, putting... You know, for example, youth sports. Let me pick on that. It's an easy topic to pick on. Put your kid... He's not going D1. I'm looking out here. None of you got D1 prospects. Put your kid in the team that team's families need you. Do that. It's not going to ruin your kid's chances at college. We got a Sterling College Football recruiter right over here. You can come over here and talk to him, sign you up later. Use these opportunities that you have in normal life to pursue advancing the gospel and the kingdom. I'll stop with that one so I don't get myself in trouble. And then love to obey your Savior. Friends, proclaiming the gospel can seem optional in our day and age, but it's not. The world needs nothing more than the gospel. The gospel is your calling. The Great Commission is your commission. There's many good things in life. Many good things in life, but only one greatest thing, proclaiming the message of life to a dead and dying world. Will you do that? Will you speak up the gospel, proclaim his message for his glory? Can I pray for us?
You can.
I'll make it quick. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray it impact our hearts, that it would filter into our life, that it would change how we live, that we wouldn't be satisfied with where we're at, but that we would pursue the proclamation of our Savior for his glory until we meet him in glory. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Okay, don't get up and run. You can clap before.